I have to laugh at myself sometimes because I'm so predictable. When my kids went away to school and they're getting ready to get on the bus, I'd have 1,000 instructions for them. And they would look at me and nod, unlistening, right? Because, I mean, how can you take in all those things, right? Each of the three boys, when they went off to college, you know, drive them to pull all the stuff in, craziness, and I'm, don't forget this, and don't forget this, and don't forget this, and they're like, right? And just this past weekend, on Friday, my son Wynn drove off at 3:30 in the morning to go to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm really excited about his studies there at Southern Seminary. But I've got 5,000 instructions that at 3:30 in the morning, I'm sure he absorbed them all, right? I just have to laugh at myself sometimes. Why do I do this? And yet, the next time something like that's going to come up, what am I going to do? The same thing. I take great encouragement in this knowledge that the Apostle Paul and I do have something in common. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We begin at verse 12. This is our last in the series of messages in 1 Thessalonians on the coming of Christ. And what happens here is that Paul gives a flurry of last-minute instructions as he's saying goodbye in this letter. The instructions are about linking with leadership. They are about majoring on ministry. They are about minding our motives. And so here's some of the instructions. Honor your spiritual leaders, warn the idle, help the weak, be patient with everyone, don't be vindictive but kind, be joyful, pray always, always give thanks, don't hinder the spirit or prophetic proclamation of the word of God, but test everything against scripture and hold on to what is good, avoid all kinds of evil that can trip us up. God is in a sanctifying work, let's let him do his work. And we all go, right? In this way, you prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's slow it down a little bit as we make our way through this rather impressive list of last instructions in this letter. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 28. We welcome those of you who are our guests today. We're so glad that you're here. And if you don't have a Bible, please be sure to pick one up at the Welcome Center. We give them away free of charge here at East White Oak. And if we just hope that the Scriptures will become alive and real to you, if they have not already by now, that they will just become so alive to you that this is actually God's Word to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please be seated. Once again, in verse 23, we have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this all through the letter. I just want to take you on a quick recap journey once again. Chapter 1, verse 10, we saw it, did we not? The waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, charged you to walk a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's that future aspect again. Chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 15. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And last week we saw in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So in each section, there is this emphasis on this coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, here, as we come to the end, we're wondering, well, does this have any order or pattern to it? Is it just a series of staccato-like instructions that are designed to cause us to just go, whoa, okay, I'll try to be ready? Or is there some sense that we can make of it? I'd like to offer to you this little outline. First is in verses 12 and 13. The second is in verse 14. And then verses 15 through 22 are the third section. And then verses 23 through 28 actually form applications to what we have seen in the previous verses. So let's look at verses 12 and 13, which tell us that Jesus is coming. We get ready for that coming by having a pure fellowship, beginning with church leadership. And if you want just three words, it's link with leadership. Link with leadership. We see this, ask you, we urge you. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 1. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you here. And we're going to see it in verse 14. We urge you, brothers. What is it that Paul is asking or urging here in verses 12 and 13? First, it is simply to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. The word really for respect is to know them. That is, to care for or take an interest in them. To look at those who are your spiritual leaders and to seek to know them, to care for them, to take an interest in them. I've been intrigued by the way in which one of our ABFs has been having a series of weeks where elders and their wives are sharing their testimonies of what God has been doing in their lives and how the Lord has been strong in their life. My wife's been attending that, and each week she comes home, oh, this was the best week yet. Oh, this, every week is the best week. And what's going on? She's coming to know and respect the spiritual leaders that God has placed over her. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I would encourage this same thing that Paul does. As we think about the coming of Christ, we get ready by linking with our church leadership, by having a pure fellowship with them, to know them, to care for them, to take an interest in them. There's a couple of descriptions of church leaders. They labor among you. The word here, labor, is to work hard. The word is used elsewhere in the New Testament of difficult, exhausting labor. And many, many times in the New Testament, it's used to describe spiritual leadership labors. A couple of passages for you to think about are 1 Corinthians 3:8, 1 Corinthians 15:58, 2 Corinthians 6:5, 2 Corinthians 11:23 and 27, Colossians 1:29. And even if you'll just take a moment to skip over to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor," same word that's used there, "our labor would be in vain." Our hard, difficult, exhausting work would be in vain. The second description of spiritual leaders here is not just their labor, but also that they have charge over, that they are over you in the Lord. That is, that they care for you in the Lord. There's two aspects of this over in the Lord. One is they have a charge over you. There's a responsibility that spiritual leaders have for the brothers and sisters in Christ's fellowship. But it's not just that they are over them in a sense of spiritual leadership. The word also has the context of caring for. So it seems to me that we tend to zoom to one of two extremes. Either there's spiritual leadership that is over in the sense of having charge over and leadership, which can be very suppressive and can be even mean-spirited, right? Or there is a spiritual leadership which shows great care for but doesn't really lead. And this word embraces both of those ideas. That spiritual leaders are to be over in the sense of having charge over, but also caring for. And if you don't have both, you're not a good spiritual leader. That you have to have both of those things. And then a third way in which leaders are described here in verse 12 is that they admonish you. That is, that they warn or instruct. There's a sense of urgency about this. But when spiritual leaders really care and see someone heading off track, they really have a sense of obligation to help the person move from that wandering path. And so, in view of Christ's coming again, we get ready by having a pure fellowship, beginning with our relationship with church leaders. That is, to link with them, to know them, to care for them, to take an interest in them. Verse 13 goes on to describe a second way in which we are to link with our leaders. The first one was to know them, to care for them, to take an interest in them. The second one is to esteem them very highly in love. This phrase, "very highly," means quite beyond all measure. It's the phrase "exceeding abundantly," like Ephesians 3:20, right? To care for them beyond all measure. To be most engaged in this idea, to esteem them very highly. It's the same kind of concept that's in chapter 3, verse 10. "We pray," Paul says, "most earnestly, night and day." You see how there's that kind of superlative nature of Paul's prayers? Here, it's describing in a superlative way the respect that should be given to spiritual leaders. The NIV says to regard them highly, quite beyond all measure. I think that's a good way of putting it. Now, the reason for such respect, it says here in verse 13, is not because of the title that they possess. It is not because of the office that they have attained. It says to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Once again, we're back to that hard work, that difficult, exhausting labor that is the reason for the respect that the body of Christ gives to the leadership of the church. That means two things, right? One is that we ought to be able to be aware of the hard work that our spiritual leaders are doing. But it also means, from the standpoint of those who are spiritual leaders, that they don't just obtain respect or honor or esteem because they possess a title. They obtain it because of the work that they do that is seen by the body of Christ. And so that's a very important, I think, twofold thing. We can't, there are some people who in spiritual leadership tend to say, well, I am the pastor or I am the elder and therefore you give this respect. And this text tells us that the respect comes not from the title or the office. It comes from the labor that is done. That is both done with, yes, having spiritual leadership and charge over, but also care for in the work of the ministry. And then there is this command at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Live in peace with one another. I think that there's a reason why that sentence is still in the same verse as verse 13. And I think it's right to put it together. The reason is that, there's two. One is that it does your spiritual leaders no benefit if brothers and sisters in Christ are not getting along. In fact, that's a really painful thing for spiritual leaders to have to work through those things. So if, as much as it lies in us, if we can be at peace among ourselves, that's a blessing to spiritual leadership. But it also means, this phrase, be at peace among yourselves, means that leadership cannot be brutal or mean-spirited either, because there's nothing that creates less of a peaceful condition in the body of Christ than when leaders are brutal or are mean-spirited. So I think this phrase kind of fits everybody, whether you're involved in spiritual leadership or simply are knowing and esteeming your spiritual leaders. Be at peace among yourselves is a great thing for us to hold on to, especially in view of the perilous times in which we live. Well, Jesus is coming. We get ready by having a pure fellowship, beginning with our relationship to church leadership. We link with leadership. Let's look now at the second section, verse 14. Jesus is coming. We get ready by having a pure fellowship expressed by our own ministry and service. If you want to use a short phrase for this one, the first one is link with leadership. This one is major on ministry. Major on ministry. Again, there's a strong urge or appeal. We urge you, brothers. And then there's these commands. Admonish the idle. That is to arouse the loafers. The picture here is of a soldier who's out of rank or an army that's in disarray. You've got these soldiers all marching in line. And then there's one guy that's just kind of, I don't know what I'm doing. Where do I go? Right? To arouse the loafers. It's a point at which we have to ask ourselves a question. Am I loafing? Am I idle? There are some folks who are idle because they've never taken an opportunity to serve their brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. There are others who are idle because they say, you know what? I've served. It's time for some others to take this on. There are some who used to serve, but now they say they don't have enough time. The Bible says here, arouse the loafers. Dare I shout at this moment? Wake up! Arouse the loafers. Bud Wilkinson described football as a 22 men in desperate need of exercise, in desperate need of rest, being watched by 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise. And I think that too often that's a description of the church, right? That you've got a few people that are just, and they're collapsing under the weight. And then there are others who aren't engaged at all and can sit on the sidelines and say, I don't know why the church doesn't do this. And I don't know why the church doesn't have this ministry. Well, there isn't anybody here but us. There is no the church needs to do this. There's you and me. That's who we have. So in an attempt to arouse you, may I suggest this? To the extent that you retire, retreat, withdraw from service is the extent to which you will stop in your Christian growth. Oh, you might say, oh, I've been a Christian a long time. I know a lot about the Bible. Yeah, but you don't know about becoming like Christ until you serve. And the extent to which you withdraw from service is the extent to which your spiritual growth is cut short. It's cut off. Arouse the loafers. The second phrase here, aren't you glad I'm moving on? Encourage the faint-hearted. There are some people who just heard what I said and they go, oh no, he's asking me to do even more. Cheer up or console the discouraged. This word was used when Lazarus died in Mary and Martha's house. They had a whole bunch of people come to them to comfort them in the loss of their brother. John 11, verses 19. Verse 31, the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out. You know, this idea of cheering up the faint-hearted, it's almost like a person who's so distraught that they don't even know where to go. And do you know the church is filled with people that are that distraught? And we really need to have our antenna up for how we can identify faint-hearted people and just encourage them, cheer them up, come alongside. A third one here is help the weak, the feeble. This can mean the sick. But I believe here it means help those who are weak in faith. Those who are weak in faith. I won't take a long time to explain this, but I think that this has to do with legalists who consider externals those of the greatest importance. That Paul, all through his ministry, there were these people that were coming along saying, well, but you got to do this and this and this. And if you don't, you don't measure up. You know. And so there were all these legalists, and Paul had an interesting relationship with them because his goal was to help legalists stop be legalists, right? And so it's one of the things that when he says to help the weak, that is help those that are weak in faith to become strong in faith. And then he says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Isn't that a great series of things to say about being involved in ministry? Arouse the loafers, console or cheer up the discouraged, hold those that are weak and feeble, especially weak and feeble in faith, and be patient with everybody. Be patient. What a great picture of ministry. And you might be asking, I hope you are, well, I wonder where I might be able to serve. Oh man, I hope you're asking that question. We got lots of answers for you. But there's things that we haven't even started doing yet because we don't even have the idea. And maybe that's something that God's calling you to be involved in. Right now, a big area of gap that our elders spent quite a bit of time praying over last Monday night is our children's ministry. We want to have a strong and vibrant children's ministry. It takes 67 different people just to do the children's ministry, irrespective of nursery, 67 people to do that. And there's 22 of those positions that are unfilled right now. Now, I don't say that to put you on a guilt trip because that would be a short-term answer. I only say that to say we have need. And the Lord says that when there is a need, we should tell the body and we should pray. And that if there are those who have an opportunity or a calling or hear what I'm saying today from the Lord, that maybe they should investigate their engagement in that ministry, then all the better. But don't take my words as some statement, you'd better do this. I only want to suggest that if we want to grow as Christians, the only way that you can keep from stop growing is to major on ministry, on serving. Okay, it's too convicting. Let's go to the next one. Third one is verses 15 through 22. Jesus is coming. We get ready by having a pure fellowship based on the right motives. Link with leadership, major on ministry, and now we mind the motives. You see, it's just as important that we have the right motivation behind what we do as what we do, right? And so next we have this series of instructions that help us to put our motives and check them to make sure that we've got the right motivation about things. And so the first one, verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In other words, don't seek to get justice. Instead, give goodness. You know, when somebody hurts you, when somebody wounds you, and even serving in the church is no place where you're immune from that, right? Paul says, don't repay evil for evil, but instead always seek to do good, first of all, to one another. So he's expecting that in the church we'll get evil. Just the very fact that he says at the next line, seek to do good to one another, means that even if you have evil done to you in the church by Christians, seek to do good to one another, and then as though you think, okay, good, I can just do that. I'll be good to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul adds the next words, and to everybody. So it also has an application to the world at large, right? That we seek to do good to everyone. Don't get justice. Seek to give goodness. Secondly, verse 16, rejoice always. By the way, when one of my sons was in Christian school, they were given the assignment of memorizing 10 verses. They didn't care where they came from. They had to be 10 consecutive verses. And Wynn really thought this was a great text because they only have a few words and lots of verses you're covering, right? He didn't end up doing that, but he did ask the teacher if he could do that. So. Rejoice always. We kind of get that idea. Okay, rejoice always. Yeah. That means either put on a slick smile or fake it or something like that. No. What this means is don't stew. Instead, rejoice. In the context of linking with leadership and majoring on ministry, we have to mind our motive which is not to be looking with a face of, well, I'm just waiting to get hurt, and then I can have a bad attitude. Instead, we have the heart motivation, the heart appeal of being rejoicing. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, because great is your reward in heaven. The only way you can rejoice in the midst of tough circumstances is to think beyond your circumstances, and the only way you can get beyond all circumstances is to get to the coming of Christ. Right? So rejoice always means rejoice always in the context that someday it's all going to be amazingly wonderful. Jesus is saying, great is your reward in heaven. Don't stew. Rejoice always. Then it says, pray without ceasing. This does not mean that we get on our knees and continue to pray until we, die of thirst or starvation. This command is actually an iterative command, which means it's like a machine gun. Ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. That means a repeated, all the time, all through the day, we're just constantly having that, oh, I should pray about this. Sometimes the last thing we do is think to pray. What Paul is saying is the first thing we should think to do when we face challenges, whether it's ministry in the church or out there in the world, is to pray. Pray repeatedly. Thirdly, we give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's very few places in the Bible that says, this is the will of God. This is one of them. We give thanks not for all circumstances. The preposition is important. We give thanks in all circumstances. In the midst of all circumstances, we have an attitude of thanksgiving to God because He is our great Heavenly Father who actually cares and knows and is involved in every circumstance of our life. And if you don't believe that, I don't see how you can be a Christian. So you need to be thankful to know that your Heavenly Father, He cares about you because He's got the very hairs of your head numbered. Not a sparrow can fall without His knowledge. He cares and loves me. And therefore, even when I'm going through this really painful circumstance that I don't understand, I can thank God that He's there right in the middle of it. Don't stew, rejoice. Pray repeatedly. Give thanks in everything. These are ways in which we can mind our motives, because what so often happens as we link with leadership, as we major on ministry, is we start stewing and we lose our rejoicing. We stop praying and we don't give thanks to God. We go, God, why? And that's what sinks us as believers. But if instead, as we link with leadership and we major on ministry, we rejoice, we pray repeatedly, and we give thanks in everything, that lifts our hearts to be able to say, it's out of a full cup that I serve. It's out of a full cup that I trust and know and respect my church leaders. Next phrase, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Don't reject good teaching. Test it out. There are so many times where the Word of God is belittled these days. This don't quench, that's subjectively. Don't put out the fire of the Spirit in your own life, right? You should understand that there is the work of God through His Spirit in the Word of God. And so don't despise the prophesying, right? That is the heralding forth of the Word of God. There are a lot of times these days, even in Christian circles, where people go everywhere but to the revelation that's found in the Word of God. The sufficiency and the supremacy of Scripture, with the completed Word of God, these things mean more to us than they did even to the people of Thessalonica. Don't quench the Spirit, as He's seeking to work on us in the Word. Don't despise the Word of God as to say, well, I'm just not gonna believe that. I'm not gonna trust it. I'm not gonna live it. Or that can't possibly mean what it says it means. No, instead, we ought to have an openness to Scripture and to revelation from God. We never ought to close our hearts to teaching from Scripture. And then it says, hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I'm aware that the King James Version says abstain from all appearance of evil, and that was used in many ways to actually exalt a legalism that isn't found in this verse. What it means is to stay away from every kind of evil, every form of it. It doesn't mean that you go off in some legalistic perspective because it makes somebody else feel like they've think you're doing evil. I'll just leave it at that. Just really work, Paul is saying, at staying away from every kind of evil in our lives. Well, this then is the way in which we mind our motives when we are, in fact, involved in not getting justice but giving goodness, not stewing but rejoicing, praying repeatedly, giving thanks in everything, not rejecting good teaching from Scripture, not quenching the Spirit or despising the revelation that's found in Scripture, but holding on to good and rejecting all kinds of evil. Those are the ways in which our motives get checked, and to the extent that we are failing in those areas is the extent to which we aren't allowing our motives to reflect the pleasure of God. Well, now let's look at verses 23 to 28 and think of applications. Verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming, and so we ought to fully embrace what God wants to do in our lives. What does God want to do? He wants to build holiness in your life and mine. What does God want to do? He wants to build holiness in the life of our body, of the church. And so if Jesus is coming back, we need to fully embrace what God wants to do in our lives. So the application to these staccato-like commands of verses 12 through 22 are that we fully embrace what God wants to do, that we say, amen, let it be so, that we say yes to this, rather than we say, well, yeah, that would be good for another time. Or when I can think about it some more, then I'll consider these matters. Or some are saying, nope, not for me. I want to continue on my own course the way I'm going, and I don't want to be changed. The application here in verse 23 is fully embrace what God wants to do in your life, which is to make you like His Son Jesus. 1 John 2 says, now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. We don't want any of us be ashamed when Jesus returns, do we? Do we hang our heads in shame when He comes for our lack of linking with leadership, majoring on ministry, and minding our motives? None of us want to do that. Fully embrace what God wants to do in your life and in the life of your church. 2 Peter 3 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, since everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Embrace what God wants to do. Second application. Jesus is coming, so be more prayerful. Verse 25. Notice the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the guy who is writing this, who's writing Scripture, and what does he ask for? He says, brothers, which means brothers and sisters, pray for us. Pray for us. The Apostle Paul needed prayer. How much more do we? How much more do we need the prayers of one another? Be more prayerful. Thirdly, be more loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I love what John Stott has to say about this, being that rather retiring British fellow. He said, I think this should be translated, a firm handshake all around. But the idea of really even a physical connectedness with your brothers and sisters in Christ is at view here. It's not so much the issue of what a holy kiss is or how one does that, as much as it is being more loving to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then it says in verse 27, to devote yourself to reading the Scriptures. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why does Paul do that? Because he knows he's an apostle and what he's writing is Scripture. He wants it read so that all the brothers can understand it. Devote yourself to the reading of Scripture. And then, lastly, enjoy the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, how Paul concludes so many of his letters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Isn't that a precious thing to think about? The unmerited favor of Christ being upon us. Now, all of this is a big task, isn't it? Linking with leaders, majoring on ministry, minding our motives. But I just want to leave you with a way in which this grace appears to us. And it's found in verse 24. Because the dependency is not all on us, is it? It says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Aren't you glad to know that it's not in your strength that these things happen? It is instead in the strength that God supplies. And that the strength that God supplies is sufficient for you. If you're going, man, I don't know how I can even do life, let alone do the stuff that you're talking about today. Listen, the grace of God is so great that he who has called you is faithful and he's going to do it. The only question is, will you open your life up to him and let him work, right? It's the extent to which we open our hearts to God's work in us that's the extent to which this happens. But where we close our minds, close our hearts, and we say, no, God, you don't get to go there. I'll let you everywhere else, but you don't get to go there. To that extent, we lose. To that extent, we lose. And so, my friends, what I want to suggest to you and appeal to you is to open your hearts to the grace that's found in Christ and let him do that wonderful work in us. In view of this, I have one little application as an assignment from your pastor. Ask the Lord about your service to him in view of his coming again. Would you just say, Lord Jesus, I'm just wondering about my service to you. Are there areas that you want to work in my life? Ask him about your service. And let him do the work of revealing to you where it is that you should be engaged or what have you. In this way, I think you'll see that God's alive in you. He's at work and he changes us. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which has so many instructions, but really boil down to being able to link with the church, with our church leaders, majoring on ministry in our lives, and minding our motives. Thank you that in all of that, you're the one who's faithful. You're the one who does it. And that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can be upon us all. There's a variety of ways in which you have helped us to see that we're liberated from the kind of legalistic externals that have characterized much of Christianity through the centuries. We're liberated from that. Not liberated from a holy life, though. And so we pray that you'd help us to walk ever closer to you and that we would ask you, Lord, what would you have me do in view of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? Help us always to rejoice, to pray at every moment that it's brought to our attention, and to give thanks in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.